we are, because there was so much going on in Europe at the time, and it was essential that there had to be a change. Things could not continue as they were, and there needed to be a transformation of what was going on. And so what we wanted to look at today is Martin Luther and his life and influence on the German Reformation, because as we look for the next few weeks, we're going to see that the Reformation started in Germany, but it goes to Switzerland, it goes to France, it goes to the Netherlands, eventually to Great Britain, and eventually here to America. So the whole Western world is impacted. And, you know, it's not an over-exaggeration to say that the Reformation had a direct impact, one of the most significant impacts on Western civilization as a whole. Just our democratic form of government with elected leaders, the idea that citizens are civilly engaged in society and that we vote, and all that, a lot of what we see as modern society can be traced back to the Reformation. Much of what we are as a society today, and I say that as a secular society, is owed to the Reformation, and how much more the church, where our theology and doctrine is traced directly back to the Reformation. So just to give a little background to the Lutheran Reformation, is first, there was need for reform, moral decay. The church was a disaster. The papacy had become utterly corrupt. It was a political position. People could buy their way into the papacy. And once you were a pope and you could sell offices like the office of bishop or the office of priest, you would sell that to people. Because if you were a priest or you were a bishop, you had power, you had influence. It was a money-making job. And if you were part of the good old boys network and you knew how to pay enough money to get a good job, you were in. I remember growing up years ago, I grew up in the city of Yonkers. I still live in the city of Yonkers. And anybody who lives years ago in Yonkers remembers there was a big scandal, right? There was a big scandal because back then and even till today, being a garbage man in Yonkers was one of the most coveted jobs. Why would anyone covet being a garbage man, right? Back in the 80s and 90s, you could make over $100,000 a year as a garbage man and work 4 hours a day. Now, today, $100,000 isn't much. But in the 1980s and 1990s, you made over $100,000 a year. That was like a doctor's salary back then. And basically, you didn't need an education to be a sanitation worker, and you can get a job working 4 hours a day. But if you wanted a job as a sanitation worker, you know what you had to do? You had to pay the guy who was in charge, I won't mention his name, you had to pay him $10,000, at least that I heard, or $20,000 cash to get that job. And that went on for years. Eventually, it exploded. The guy got in trouble, and the whole operation was shut down, and the city of Yonkers then made it an open, competitive job like anything else. Huh? That was the filing fee, yes. But that job, which was really good in the 80s and 90s, was sold for $10,000, $20,000, the papacy would sell and the bishops would sell offices in the church. Most part, priests and clergy weren't even saved. They didn't believe in God. They didn't read the Bible. They went through the motions of saying a mass. They had prostitutes. They gambled. They drank. It was absolute, utter corruption. So this is the background to Lutheran Protest. The Inquisition was at its height. The Inquisition was at its worst in the 15th century, which was about 100 years before Luther. Queen Isabella, King Ferdinand in Spain. Remember, we learned about that, and a massive Inquisition was launched in Spain. Torquemada. Remember Torquemada? He was the main inquisitor, the Grand Inquisitor of Spain. The Jews, the Muslims, were forced out. Public lynchings and burning at the stake was a common thing. And so one of the last things we left off with was Jan Hus. Jan Hus was a proto-reformer, and a lot of the ideals he had, sola scriptura, a lot of the ideas about the gospel and justification by faith alone. He espoused. He didn't have it as clear as Luther, and he was burned at the stake. Now, if you remember back then, when Jan Hus was burned at the stake, he gave a prophecy. It was in 1415. It was nearly 100 years before Luther. And as he was burning, he gave a prophecy. As the official executioner was about to light the pyre at the feet of the reformer, he said, "Now we will cook the goose." Well, the term hus in Bohemian means goose. So they were joking around. "We're going to cook the goose." "Yes," replied Hus, "but there will come an eagle in 100 years that you will not reach." And that was his final words as he died, burning at the stake. And it was 100 years later that Luther would nail his 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, basically launching the Protestant Reformation. And at the time, as we'll see as we go into this, Luther would find a very good friend in the Prince Frederick of Saxony. He was the German prince of that area, who had an affinity for Martin Luther. And about the same year as the 95 Theses was nailed to the door, before he even met Luther, he had a dream. And he had a dream about someone with a pen in which feather would influence all of Europe. And little did he know that this pen was the mighty pen of Martin Luther, the eagle that no one could touch. And so I think one of the things to recognize here before we even begin is that the church was utterly corrupt. This was the Dark Ages. True believers were being murdered for their faith by the so-called church. And it would almost seem hopeless. Like, how much worse can it get? Where's the hope in this? And it reminds us, like, even as we're looking at the book of Acts, God is always at work in the church. God is not removed. He may allow his people to suffer. He may allow evil to prosper for a season, but eventually the Lord will triumph. He will bring about his purpose and will. "I will build my church," says the Lord, "and the gates of hell will not prevail." God is actively involved in redemption history. He's not like, as the deist said, he doesn't just wind the clock up and say, "Okay, you're on your own." He is actively and sovereignly and providentially involved in all aspects of redemption history. We dare not ever forget that. Throughout history, there are many times where things seem dark, and yet God is sovereignly superintending all these events in human history for his glory and his grand design. And we must trust in that. So we get to, and then ultimately, so we looked at the Inquisition, moral decay, and indulgences. Well, what is indulgences? Indulgences was basically a system developed by the Roman Catholic Church as a fundraiser. Because the church was utterly corrupt and because the Pope was utterly corrupt, the Pope had landed himself in a world of debt. He landed the church in a world of debt. On top of that, the Roman Catholic Church was engaged in a lot of building projects around Europe, building beautiful cathedrals, and at the time of the Reformation was building what we see today as St. Peter's Basilica. It was a grand structure. It was still in process from the Renaissance period and, you know, Michelangelo and the Sistine Chapel. It was still a work in development, and a lot of money was needed for this building project. So the Catholic Church had developed a good fundraising system that preyed on people's fears. Well, to understand this, we have to understand Catholic theology of purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory goes back to the early church, the speculation of Origen, one of the early church fathers who speculated, well, what happens to us if we die with a lot of sin in our lives? You know, will we be made perfect when we go to heaven? You know, is there some purging that needs to be done to cleanse us of our sins? Well, of course, is what all the Roman Catholic theologians did. They turned the founding father's speculation into dogma. And so in the medieval period, they developed this doctrine of purgatory. And the doctrine of purgatory is that, well, because we're still sinful when we die, we do not go directly to heaven. We need to be further purged of our sins and cleansed of our sins. And this doctrine of purgatory is that when you die, you go to like a place of limbo. It's in between heaven and hell. And it's a place of suffering where you do hard labor and you suffer and it's designed to purge sin out of your life. And it was a very scary doctrine. And the Catholic preachers would prey on people's fears about the terrors of purgatory and how you would be whipped and tortured for thousands of years. And so in order to reduce your sentence in purgatory and in order to kind of, reduce your sins, you would buy something called an indulgence. An indulgence was a piece of paper that was signed by the Pope, and that piece of paper basically said that we'll knock 1,000 years off your sentence if you pay us a couple of $100. And so people, ignorant as they may be, most of society was illiterate at the time, of course would run to that opportunity, not only for themselves, but for dead relatives. Hey, my father was not a nice guy. He's probably burning in purgatory. And the preachers would come and really press on people's emotions. Your relatives are burning. They're suffering. Come and buy an indulgence and spare them the miseries of purgatory. And people would give their money freely. It also became a system where people bought these indulgences in order to say, well, I'm going to sin anyway. If I buy an indulgence, it'll cover my sin and I can knock off a few hundred years in purgatory. And so it became a very corrupt system. One of its famous preachers was Johann Tetzel. And Tetzel would go from city to city, and he was a fiery preacher. He was a Dominican, and he, not a Dominican from the Dominican Republic, but a Dominican friar. As we learned earlier, the Dominican friars were very, they were the theological and the militant arm of the Roman Catholic Church. And he had a famous jingle that he would sing every time he came to town. For every gold coin in the coffer that rings, another soul from purgatory springs. And he would go from town to town and preaching, and people would gladly give up their money. And the background to this was that is that nobody truly has enough merit to get to heaven. All right. See, within the Roman Catholic Church, the death of Christ is sufficient. It is sufficient for keeping us out of hell. But in order to get to heaven, you need merit. You need merit. And the idea of needing merit was that all, in and of ourselves, because of our sinful nature, we do not have enough merit. But within Roman Catholic theology up to this point, there was this belief in what they called a treasury of merit. A treasury of merit was essentially this. In church history, there were many godly people, particularly the saints, those who were venerated. They were so good, so sinless, and so godly, they had more merit than what they needed to get to heaven. They had, a surplus of merit, if you will. And so that surplus of merit was deposited into this treasury of merit. It was good works and merit enough that you could purchase some of it to get to heaven. And so an indulgence not only knocked time off of your purgatory, but what it did was essentially transfer merit into your account before God. The Pope, right, and he believed he had received a direct ascension from Peter. Remember, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and to you I give the keys of the church." It was literally believed that the Pope had the keys to heaven. And so in order to get to heaven, you needed to go through the Pope. And it was only the Pope who had the keys who could unlock the treasury of merit and therefore transfer merit to your account that you can go to heaven. Do you see how horrible this system is? And by the way, Catholics still believe this stuff. In fact, when you're a Catholic and someone dies that you love, you know how they say, well, we're going to say a mass for someone, or you buy a mass card at a funeral? That is technically an indulgence. It is a transfer of merit to their account to knock off some years in purgatory. It's the same system, just more streamlined for 21st century society. So it's in this backdrop that we get Luther and we get his work. Now, I'm not going to get too much into humanism. Scholarship, what happened is the fall of the Eastern Empire. The Eastern Roman Empire had fallen to the Turks and the Muslims. Constantinople was taken over by Muslims in the 15th century, and a lot of the scholars from the Greek church transferred to the West church, so there was a big influence there. Erasmus had translated the Bible from the original Greek. And then, of course, Gutenberg with the printing press are all external things that contributed to the spark of the Reformation. But really, where it all began was with Luther. It began with Luther. So let's talk a little bit about Luther. Any questions before I move on? Because I just gave a mouthful. So that was a lot of technical stuff. Any questions before I move on? Everyone's clear. Right.
But then there's all the conflicting information that says, no, he really wasn't. I mean, it's nowadays it's hard to really get a firm kind of a understanding on the internet because there's certain conflicting information out there. I don't know.
Well, to answer your question, because we'll cover that a little later, but to answer briefly, yes, Martin Luther had written terrible things about Jewish people and had advocated for the removal of Jewish people from Germany. And I don't have time to get into all the details, but it is a dark stain on Luther's legacy. But it's a reminder that God uses imperfect people with dark stains to accomplish his will. I mean, you go through the Bible. Who was righteous in the Bible? Who was perfect? I mean, you have Peter being rebuked by Paul for his hypocrisy. You have David with his issue with Bathsheba. I mean, the Bible is a story of imperfect people that God uses to accomplish his will. And Luther is just another person in the long line of redemption history. And that is one of the dark stains of his legacy. All right. So, moving on. And there's a lot more to that, but I don't want to spend too much time on that because I want to focus primarily on what led to the Reformation. Let's talk a little bit about Luther the monk and his path led him to ministry. Suffice it to say, no other man in history other than the Lord Jesus himself has more biographies written on him than Luther. He was born in 1483 to two German peasants, and he wanted to study law. And it was on his way to law school that he was traveling during a severe thunderstorm, and a bolt of lightning struck right near him and knocked him to the ground. And so much so, he almost died. He felt the electricity surge through his body. And during a time where the storm was so severe, he prayed, "St. Anne, save me! And if you save me, I'll become a monk." And needless to say, he survived the storm and was not killed. And so he decided to devote his life instead of to a career in law to become a monk. In 1505, Luther was a monk in the Order of the Black Augustinians in Erfurt, Germany. It was one of the strictest monasteries in Europe. During his time there, Luther was obsessed with obtaining righteousness. He knew God's standards were high and worked as hard as he could to achieve more merit in God's sight. And this included self-flagellation, where he would whip himself. He fasted over 100 times a year, and he would go to confession every day, at least 5 times a day, to the confessor to confess his sin. In fact, it was said that he would confess so much that his confessor one day got sick and tired of him. He says, "Martin," he says, "why don't you come back to me when you've sinned some real sin? Go kill someone. Go commit adultery. Stop bothering me with all these peccadillo sins." Because Luther would, the minute a bad thought would cross his mind, he'd run to the confessor and confess his sins. And so this was a man who in some ways was just obsessed with the righteousness of God and his inability to become righteous. And in fact, it is recorded that Luther was actually very angry with God. Was very angry with God because he felt, why would such a burden be given to us to try to be so perfect if we cannot obtain it? And so he was a man terrorized by God's righteousness and his own sinfulness, so much so that there was a portrait of Jesus in the monastery. He was afraid to look at it. In 1508, he eventually got his master's of theology and became a professor at the University of Wittenberg. He also served as a priest in a local parish. And it was about 1510 where Luther began to really, God began to work in his heart. And what happened was he was sent to Rome on business by his local parish. And it was there when he was in Rome, which was the holy city of God, and he went there expecting to see, like, you know, monks and priests and the Pope and just like all this goodness. And what did he go when he found? They found nothing but corruption. He found prostitutes everywhere. He found gambling, drunkenness. The system was so utterly corrupt in the sale of indulgences. And so upon his trip there and journey, he was already becoming very just disoriented and dissatisfied. And he made a pilgrimage up the steps of Pilate. So it was believed back then, and they were obsessed with relics and superstition. They believed that the actual steps that Pontius Pilate declared his judgment on Jesus was transferred from Jerusalem to Rome. And among Roman Catholics, the idea was that if you ascended those steps on your bare knees, the long flight of steps, and said, you know, a prayer on each one, you would get to the top and you would earn more merit. So again, Luther, wanting all the merit he can get, gets on his knees and climbs those steps. And upon his journey up, there are several priests that are selling indulgences and people are buying them. And it was there he really began to question in his heart, what is going on? This, everything he expected to see in Rome was the opposite. And he said, could this be God's church? What has become of it? Could it be that this is what's necessary to get right with God? In fact, his son gives an account that one of the things that crossed Luther's mind at that point was the text from Hosea, the righteous shall live by faith alone. I believe that's Hosea 2:10, if I'm not mistaken. You could double check me on that. Anyway, he returns back to Wittenberg, and it was in 1517 that Luther was converted. He did a deep study in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians. And it was there he was enlightened by the word of God to its liberating power and the truth of the gospel. It all began when he preached a sermon. He was preaching through the book of Psalms, and there were several psalms that opened his eyes, but it was Psalm 72:1 that really worked on his heart. In Psalm 72:1, it says, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. And he was stumped there by the phrase, give me your righteousness. And the idea that he said, wait a minute, the righteousness of God is something that could be given as a gift? And the more he began to study scripture, he began to realize that righteousness and merit was not something earned, but it was something received by the grace of God to the person who put their trust in Jesus. He referred to this righteousness as an alien righteousness, a righteousness that exists outside of ourselves. Not something that we work for or earn, but something that's credited to us, not by the priest, but by God himself through grace. It was the reading of Romans 1:16-17 that finally illuminated this to him. Look at Romans chapter 1. Go ahead. Who has it? I'll let someone else read. Romans 1:16-17. Let me give you from Luther's own words what he wrote after reading this passage and understanding it. And here I quote, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me, end quote. It was at that moment, Luther says, I was born again. It's as if I entered heaven. All of a sudden, Scripture has taken a whole new meaning to me. How many of you here come from a Roman Catholic or Episcopalian background? How many here? And how many, when you got became born again, the Scripture took on a whole new meaning to you that you can identify and relate to that? Amen?
Amen.
He realized that salvation was not based on good works or indulgences, but rather on faith in Jesus. So it was around that year that, 1517, that someone came to town, Johann Tetzel. Remember I told you about Johann Tetzel? And he came into Wittenberg to sell indulgences. And as he came banging his drum and singing his jingle, Luther burned with anger. He burned with anger. Luther, in his anger, goes home and pens 95 theses or 95 reasons why the sale of indulgences is wrong. On October 31st, 1517, which is the eve of All Saints' Day, which is where we get the term Halloween, it's All Hallows' Eve. All Saints' Day on November 1st is a big, big day in the Roman Catholic liturgical calendar. And at that day, there would have been a lot of people in town going to church. So that night, before everybody comes to church in the morning, Luther goes to the doors of the church in Wittenberg with a hammer and nail, pounds really loud, everyone could hear it and see it, and posts his 95 theses on the door. So the next morning when everybody comes to church, when all the crowds come in for this big feast day, they're going to read it. And by the way, that set a fire in Europe that was never put out. The people read it. It challenged the church to an academic debate, and it went much further than it was ever intended to. Luther never imagined that he was going to break from the church. His goal was to reform the church of an ungodly and unbiblical practice. But what happened was the timing was right. People, particularly in Germany, were fed up with being under the Holy Roman Emperor. The 95 Theses was copied because of the printing press, and was disseminated all throughout Europe. And that's what made a difference between Luther and Jan Hus. Jan Hus had a lot of the same ideas, but Jan Hus did not have the printing press on his side, so his ideas couldn't go too far. You know, sort of like today, we look at a lot of the revolutions around the world, and they're saying that Twitter has a big influence on revolutions, right? Because people get on the Twitter sphere, and they share ideas, and for good or evil, it's another form of communication media. The printing press was the most transformative means of communication in Western civilization. Prior to then, if you wanted a copy of a book, you had to transcribe it by hand. The printing press can roll out 1,000 copies in a day. It was significant. As Luther's 95 theses went out, it posed a major challenge to the church. I'm going to stop there. Any questions at this point? Luther, in his conversion, when he became a monk. Any questions? All Saints Day, November 1st. And it was October 31st that he nailed the 35 Theses. We call it Halloween. It was referred to as All Hallows' Eve. And we consider it Reformation Day. All right. Johann Gutenberg was the inventor of the printing press, too. And there's a book that's in the bookstore, 1,000 Most Influential People in the Last 1,000 Years. Johann Gutenberg is number one, Martin Luther number two. Go ahead. Well, it wasn't just the Book of Romans. He was preaching through the Psalms, and as I said, Psalm 22 had really, it was a lot of things leading up to it. His pilgrimage to Rome, it was his preaching through the Psalms, particularly Psalm 72, but God used Romans 1:16-17 as that specific verse at which he was converted. But you know how it is. When God is calling us, that journey to the point of conversion, there are a lot of events that begin to work in our lives to kind of tear down all the arguments in our minds and prepare us for that moment of conversion. Anyone else? Okay. All right, let's look at now Luther the Professor and his contributions to Reform theology and seeing Luther the Reformer. His growth and contributions. So over the next few years, he had several debates with Catholic theologians. Initially, in 1517 and 1518, Cardinal Cajetan, who was a brilliant scholar, Roman Catholic scholar, was sent to have a friendly debate with and try to persuade Luther that his views were wrong. And some people present him as this mean guy who was really vicious. Actually, Cardinal Cajetan was a very gentle guy. He tried to reason with Luther and be gentle and graceful with him. And it was Luther, actually, who was really obnoxious. Graciousness was not one of Luther's qualities. But then again, graciousness doesn't cause reformations and revolutions. And so people who make differences in the world are not people who are gracious and quiet, but people who make a lot of noise, and Luther was one of those people who was very loud, and he could be very rude when he wanted to be. And one time he was debating with Erasmus, and he was so filled with anger, he was digging his knife into the pulpit and dug a hole into it. And even today, if you go to Wittenberg, you could see that hole where he dug his knife in. He's an interesting character. He's probably not the kind of guy that you'd want to be a diplomat or anything. But he was the man that God chose, and it was his personality that was necessary for this time in history. The system was so corrupt, they needed someone who was going to break up the system. And so Luther is trying to be dealt with and reasoned with, but he's not changing his mind. So in 1519... one of the most formidable theologians, Dominican, called Dr. Johann von Eck, was sent to dispute with Luther at Leipzig and debate the issue of indulgences. And during the debate, there was a turning point, and Eck asked the question to Luther, on what basis or authority are you building your opinions on? So Luther responds, on scripture and tradition. Eck counters Luther, the traditions and catechism which we were referring to teach very clearly on indulgences. So Luther replied this, well then, scripture must interpret tradition, not tradition scripture. At that point, Eck accuses Luther of heresy and likened him to Jan Hus, who was martyred 100 years earlier for similar arguments. And Luther replies, well, maybe Hus was right. It was in that meeting that Luther took the stand to deny the authority of the councils, traditions, and popes. The magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church was rejected, and he said, it is on the scripture alone which we must interpret what truth is. Therefore, the sola scriptura. It was in that meeting also that Eck went back to the Pope and shared with him everything that happened. The Pope at this point, who was trying to reason with Luther, saw Luther as a threat. His views were disseminated through Europe. There was a lot of controversy, a lot of murmuring, and a lot of rejection of Roman Catholicism. And so in 1520, Luther is given a papal bull. Are you familiar with a papal bull is? It is actually a letter of excommunication. Gave Luther 45 days to recant or he would be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. And in that papal bull, the Pope said that all of Luther's books and all of his writings were to be burned in a fire by order of the Pope. And so during those 45 days, the inquisitors would go out and do their burnings. It was on the 45th day when the bull expired that Luther went out into the town square of Wittenberg in front of everybody, and he held up the papal bull, and he set it on fire, and he threw it on the ground. And it was at that moment where Luther said, he says, I'm burning this, so will the per pope burn in hell for the vexation he's caused upon God's people with his false doctrines. So how do you think the Pope takes it when Luther's burning a papal bull and saying, may the Pope burn in hell for his teachings? He called him a devil, too. Popes don't take too well to that kind of stuff. And so, as you could imagine, we see there was a counter to this by the Pope. Another thing that's important to note is that in 1520, Luther published a series of books and tracts attacking the Pope and elaborating his position. The most inflammatory of those titles was The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. In that book, Luther argued that the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church was the kingdom of Babylon, and they had dragged the church into captivity, just as the children of Israel had been exiled in Babylon central earlier. And there he argues that the Pope is the Antichrist himself. Luther's not making friends with people in high places, is he? And so in 1521, King Charles, he was only 19 years old at the time, King Charles, who, by the way, was the grandson of Isabel and Ferdinand of Castile, Spain. Now, they were the big, like, rabid Catholics with the Inquisition. Charles is their grandson. He's 19 years old. He is the Holy Roman Emperor. And the Pope calls him up. He doesn't call him, of course. But he says, listen, do something with Luther. I want him dead. So at this time, Luther is a criminal. Being excommunicated from the Catholic Church was equivalent to being a wanted felon. And so Charles, not knowing what to do because he knows how popular Luther is, decides that he needs to bring him into trial. And so they call for a trial and a hearing in Worms, which is a city in Germany, and we see the Diet of Worms. Diet doesn't actually mean what you eat. It's the word that was used to describe this high council tribunal meeting. And in that meeting, everybody was there. The emperor, 6 electors, 24 dukes, 8 margraves, 30 archbishops, several other bishops, ambassadors from the Vatican, and the presiding officer, Dr. Johann von Eck. He would go on to be the biggest adversary for Luther. And in that meeting, Luther is brought in to stand trial for his teachings. Now, when he's brought into the city, he's promised safe passage by Charles. Everyone says, don't do it. They're going to kill you. But by God's grace, he is safely brought into the... And when I tell you, according to history, when he came into Worms, there were literally thousands of people lining the streets to see, who is this Martin Luther? Who is this guy writing stuff who's basically turned the whole world upside down? We want to know who this Martin Luther is. He had gained great popularity. More than likely, Charles was afraid to assassinate him in public because of the great turmoil it would cause. So he's brought in, and he stands on trial, and Dr. Eck wastes no time. He throws a pile of books on the table. They couldn't even believe that one man could write that many books. And they said, Martin, have you written all these books? He looks through them all. He says, yeah, I've written them. He goes, will you recant of all the writings in there? He says, well, there's some stuff I'll never recant of. It's stuff that we agree on. And he says, what about the stuff that you say about indulgences? Are you going to recant of that? We call on you to recant today. And Luther, nervous at this point, says, give me a day to think about it. And he went home. He went to his dwelling that night. He didn't sleep a wink. And he was up all night agonizing in prayer. Because what was really pressuring him, he was thinking, Lord, am I being proud and arrogant to think that I'm the only one who knows what's right? And that all these guys are wrong? And all of history is wrong? And he agonized. Maybe I am wrong. And he, in his own writings, he said he felt as if the devil was in the room tormenting him that night. He was actually praying away the demons. It was around this time that he began to pen the song, Mighty Fortress is Our God. And so, the next morning, he comes back to the trial, which would have been one of the most powerful days in Martin Luther's life. And he gave a speech that, as one historian said, is a speech that shook the world. Eck confronted him again. Luther, will you recant of all these writings? And it's there that he said the famous quote, and I quote, "Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of the Pope or councils, and since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves by manifest reasoning, here I stand convinced by the Scriptures, to which I've appealed and my conscience is taken captive by the word of God, I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us," end quote. At that moment, everybody in the gallery starts screaming and yelling. There was so much pandemonium in the room. Dr. Eck was trying to speak and no one could even hear him speak. Luther was ushered out of the room immediately, taken back to his dwelling place. The whole city was in an uproar. It was chaos. Charles walked out of the room with his hands up. I don't know what to do. How can you argue with something like that? How can you argue with what this man is saying? As he was escorted out, an assassination on his life was ordered. As he was on his way back to his dwelling, a group of Spaniard soldiers surrounded him, or what assumed to be Spaniard soldiers. They put a hood on his head and kidnapped him and took him away. Well, they weren't his enemies. They were his friends. Frederick of Saxony, the Prince of Saxony, who had been a supporter of Luther the whole time, had Luther taken away, made it believe that he was murdered or assassinated by the church, and took him to his castle, the Wartburg, in Germany, in Saxony. And there he was holed up for 1 year. He kept him safe. Frederick's idea was, Luther, you stay here and don't leave. Let everything die down. Let the dust settle. Let people forget about you. If you go out there now, you're a dead man. And during that time, Luther dressed like a knight. He wore chainmail and armor. He put a sword on. He grew out his beard. He was basically incognito for 1 year. And during his time there at the Wartburg, he would go on to translate the entire New Testament from Greek to German, the common language of the people. Because he believed that in order for people to follow God, they needed to have the Bible in their own tongue. How can a German read Latin? And he dared translate it from the original Greek manuscripts of Erasmus to the German tongue. And he went on to write other books. From that point forward, Luther would go on to do much. In 1525, he was married to Katharina von Bura. In 1526, under much pressure, Charles again called another diet, the Diet of Spires, where he declared religious freedom. For only 3 years later, in 1529, to reverse his ruling and demand that everybody was under papal authority. And then in 1530, once again, Charles called another diet, the Diet of Augsburg. And it was there in Augsburg where Philip Melanchthon, who was basically the associate to, or his assistant to, Martin Luther, went to represent Luther. And Luther, having written the Augsburg Confession, which was an outline of all the beliefs and doctrines of Protestant Christianity, or early Protestant Christianity, or Lutheranism, if you will, sent Melanchthon there to represent, and a peace treaty was made. Now, of course, that wouldn't last too long. In 1546, Luther dies, and somewhere down the line, we enter into the 30 Years' War, which was basically regional conflict as a result of the Reformation. But I think it's important here, as we end or come to a conclusion of this, is to consider the impact of Luther's work in Germany and how that influenced the church. But before I move there, are there any questions concerning what we just covered?
Did he remain in one area, or did he from time to time?
He stayed in Wittenberg his whole life, pretty much. He didn't travel too much because he was a wanted man. He was protected in Wittenberg. But that's why when they had the Diet of Augsburg, he sent Philip Melanchthon. And that's a whole nother study. Philip Melanchthon was basically Luther's protege, and he went to carry on the work of Luther. He sent Melanchthon there to represent him. But he stayed in Wittenberg. He had children. He was married. He married a runaway nun. And Katharina von Bora, she was a strong woman. And they loved each other, and they had children. And he was very committed to his family and committed to the ministry. He remained a pastor in Wittenberg till he died. Nope. He was a writer. He was a scholar. Most of his work was done through books. And because of the printing press, his ideas spread through all Europe. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, this impacted John Calvin. It impacted Ulrich Zwingli. This spread throughout Europe, the Reformation. Now, at the end of his life, it's true that due to... You can't ignore that there was an anti-Semitic part of European society, which is true. And Luther was guilty of that, as Danny was saying. Luther wrote on several occasions that synagogues should be burned down and Jews be run off. And combine his views with his obnoxious personality. And clearly you had problems there. And there's no justification of that. Let's put it this way. We're all works in progress, right? There's areas in all of our lives that are unrefined. There are areas in our lives that we're in grave error, we're probably deeply wrong on. But God uses the good in those areas. We get purged in purgatory for 1,000 years. No, I'm only kidding. Yeah.
He was a Roman.
Huh? Who was a Roman?
Luther.
No, Luther was a German.
German.
He was a German. He liked his beer too. Yeah, all the Germans knew. He liked his beer, but don't forget, back then people didn't drink water because water could kill you; it was poisonous. You always mixed a little alcohol with your water to kill off the bacteria. So, yeah, but. He liked to drink his beer, though. There's a lot of different stories on Luther. I have some quotations on the back of your handout today you could look at. But let's talk about the theological impacts of that. Most importantly, we want to talk about is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What drove all of this was the doctrine of indulgences. And what it came down to is how does one get justified? And I was... How are we declared righteous in God's sight? Is it through our own merit, or is it the merit of Christ? And that was essentially what the basis of the Reformation was about. It was the difference between infused righteousness and imputed righteousness. Not human achievement and accomplishment, but the accomplishment of Jesus Christ alone. That Jesus Christ alone lived a perfect, sinless life. He obeyed the law perfectly. And the idea of justification is that when we come to faith in Christ, not only does Christ's death cleanse us of our sins, but the righteousness of Jesus is imputed and credited to us. Look at Philippians chapter 3 for a moment. Look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the righteousness that Luther grabbed onto, the alien righteousness that he talked about. And it was this alien righteousness that we could understand that we could be at the same time sinners and righteous. The term simul et peccat, let me see. If I don't can't find it, Simmel et Peccator. I think I got that right, if anybody wants to correct me on that. The idea is that you can be both just and both a sinner at the same time, and this was due to the doctrine of imputed righteousness. This was the greatest importance of the Reformation. From this, we will see, because Luther and Melanchthon themselves, Lutheranism only goes so far in its Reformation. We'll see next week, Ulrich Zwingli goes so far. It isn't until you get to John Calvin where you really have biblical Reformation. And even then, I would say, it doesn't go far enough until we get to the Baptist, not the Anabaptists so much, but the Baptist Puritans in England, where we get to where we are. As I'm tracing church history, ultimately I'm trying to arrive where we're at. We're Reformed Baptists. We're not Presbyterians. We're not Lutherans. So as we go through this, we're going to try to see where we arrive at doctrinally. Why are we Reformed Baptists? Why do we take the positions that we do? Why don't we baptize babies? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. And we'll look at this as we go on. Other than that, the other thing to really point out is the priesthood of all believers. We know that as sola dea gloria. One of the big things in Europe at this time was the separation of clergy and laity. If you were a clergyman, you were considered better than everyone else. If you were a lay person, there was no responsibility to be a godly person. And so Luther really taught on the priesthood of all believers. He totally tore down the dogma of the papacy and of the clergy versus laity system, and held to the belief that all believers were priests, that we didn't need a mediator priest. Our priest is Jesus Christ, and we're all priesthood, part of the priesthood of believers, and therefore we all have responsibility. We all have responsibility to live out our lives to the glory of God. That means whether you're a cobbler, whether you're a physician, whether you're a priest, whatever your role is in society, we all have an equal role before God. And that's true of us here. I may be a pastor. That doesn't mean I'm any more spiritual than you here who have other vocations. My vocation is my calling. Your vocation is your calling. We're all equally part of a priesthood of believers. We all have an equal responsibility to live for the glory of God. And that was a very important aspect that came out of the Reformation as well. All right. There's a lot more that I could say, but I think I'll end it there. Are there any questions or comments in conclusion? Bob.
Back up a little bit. Just, yeah. In defense of Luther, I mean, he was saying these terrible things about the Jews, but in those days, wasn't it pretty common for people to be that way about those who disagreed with them? I mean, even the Protestants were, John Calvin was persecuting Anabaptists. And
oh, yeah. Well, when I get to Calvin didn't kill anyone, so that's a myth. It's a terrible myth, actually. But yeah, well, I'm not going to say what other people were doing. There were disagreements that people had. The Anabaptists were crazy. I mean, they really were, and we don't trace our roots to the Anabaptists. They were basically communist revolutionaries, if you will. That would be the equivalent today. They were a little different. We trace our heritage more to the Baptist Puritans. But not to get too off subject, going back to Luther, anti-Semitism was deep in the culture of Europe. There's a lot of things that led up to that. Obviously, as Jewish people were dispersed in Europe, I mean, there were enclaves of Jewish people, and the culture of Judaism is always going to be different to that of the Christians. There was also Roman Catholicism had sowed this discord as pointing not so much to Pilate or to our crucifixion, but they blamed the Jews. It was the Jews that killed Jesus. It was the Jews that killed Jesus. There was also a monetary factor. You see, in Roman Catholicism, in the Holy Roman Empire, you couldn't lend money to anyone. If you were a banker, you couldn't lend money to one Christian to another. Just like Jewish people couldn't lend money at interest to another Jewish person. But Jewish people could lend money to Christians. You know, it was common in those days that Jewish people were the bankers. And they loaned money at high interest rates. And so people became jealous, and it created a lot of, it had to do with money, and a lot of it had to do with just economics and culture. Not justifying it, it was awful. But it was part of the day that they lived in. You know, I think living in the 21st century, lots of times we have what we call anachronistic morals. Do you know what that means, anachronistic morals? Anybody know what that means? We want to impose the morals that we have today on people who lived 1,000 years ago. So somehow we think that the people who lived 1,000 years ago should be as enlightened as we are in 2020. But the truth of the matter is, it took us a long time to get from point A to point B. Our ethics and morals develop over time, and not all of our morals and ethics are good today. There are morals and ethics today that are, you know, that people 500 years ago would burn you for, then rightfully so. But clearly, when we're talking about anti-Semitism, I think that, you know, particularly post-World War II, you know, we think a lot more differently, because it's been suggested by many scholars and historians that a lot of Luther's ideas, which also filtered down to, Friedrich Nietzsche, eventually filtered down to Hitler, social Darwinism. So, you know, it's a dicey situation. And I think as Christians, we have to say, you know what, this was sinful. Luther was wrong. We don't, you know, it was part of society, but that doesn't mean it was right. Slavery was part of society in the 19th century, but it was wrong. You know what I mean? We try to understand things from a historical perspective. If it's wrong, we know it's wrong, we say it's wrong, and that's about as much as we could do. Does that make sense? Anyone else? I feel like I've lost for words today. Please forgive me if I'm not clear. I guess I'm a little weary, and I don't feel I'm communicating too well, so I apologize. I'm not the best communicator. All right, anyone else? Any other questions? We're done. Marva, you had a question? No? All right.
Oh, I had a last question.
Sarah. That is such a good question, and I've wondered the same myself. I didn't look it up to know. Maybe someone could look it up on Google, but in English, it's, when a gold coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. But that is a very good question if it rhymes in German. I do not know. I've often wondered whatever happened to Tetzel in the end. I didn't really follow that through. But he was definitely the one who provoked Luther. All right, any other questions? All right, we can close in prayer. All right. Tom Mammon, can you send us home in a word of prayer?
Father God, we just come to you in the name of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the great truth from church history that we have read, that we have heard, that we have been taught. We thank you, Lord, for using Martin Luther. We thank you, Lord, for using Bob to prepare and teach us. Pray, Lord, you bless them. We thank you for the great truth of the Reformation, that the just shall live by faith. We thank you, Lord, for the great work of salvation that you have given us, that we don't have to earn it, but a free gift from you. So we pray, Lord, and honor. We pray, Lord, as we head out this week, help us to apply the truth that we learned this Lord's Day into our lives. We pray, Lord, you would bless us, give us travel mercy, that we come back home. Jesus' name, I pray.
Amen. Oh, and by the way, the Latin phrase is simul justus et peccator, at the same time, just and a sinner. Simul justus et peccator. I had forgotten it, but I wanted to correct that. Thank you for your prayer, brother. God bless you. And hey, keep coming to these Sunday schools. This is so good to learn. You're teaching next week, Anthony, right?
Yes.
Ulrich Zwingli the next week?
Yes.
Ulrich Zwingli. And that's the Swiss Reformation, correct? All right, very good.